This week we had a logger from Glencoe come out to the church property there on Highway 12 and harvest some of the trunks of trees. I've got a picture of one of the oak trees that we took down, and go ahead and put that up. This one, I took a close-up picture of it, and then I tried to count the rings. That can be a little tricky to count the rings, but it's somewhere between 150 rings and 180 rings, so I'm guessing that's about how old these oak trees are. If it's 180, that tree's birthday is 1842. Think about that. And that tree looks healthy, doesn't it? Some of the trunks that came down, my favorite oak tree that came down, it was rotten on the inside. And the logger said, I don't know what we have until we cut it down. And I stood by that giant oak, and half of it was all rotted out, and the other half looked solid. And so those rings tell the story, don't they? They tell the story of that tree, the history of that tree through the seasons. And we've been studying the book of Acts, and the book of Acts tells the story of the growth of rings of the early church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth through good seasons and bad seasons. And some years there are years of growth, other years there are years of trouble and trial. Jesus is sovereign over his church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And we've seen that. And so today we're going to look and see how God is sovereign in adding more growth rings to his church. And how amazingly strong and resilient the church of Christ is in the world. So the title today is Sovereign Lord of His Church. And the outline is, first we're going to look at how God is sovereign in scattering the church, chapter 11, 19. Then how God is sovereign through famine, 11:27. Then how God is sovereign in death, chapter 12, verse 1. He's sovereign in rescue. That's this fun story about Peter getting out of prison by an angel, chapter 12, verse 3. And then how God is sovereign in his glory, chapter 12, 20. And then how God is sovereign in his word, the end of the chapter. So let's read Acts 11. Verse 19, here's what it says. Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to the Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene is North Africa. They began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them. Large numbers of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. You notice how many times Luke says Lord. He's not saying Messiah here. He's saying Lord because this is largely a Gentile audience. They wouldn't understand the term Messiah necessarily like a Jewish person would. So he says Lord over and over again. When the church in Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and he went up there to check things out and see if all this was legit and good. Verse 23, when he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy. He encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord, and Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. Let me stop there. If you've ever wondered what is the biblical definition of a good man, here it is. It's a man like Barnabas, a woman like Barnabas, who is full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. There it is. And that's what I hope to become. That's what I hope you would hope to become. And look, many people, it says, were brought to the Lord. So the rings of the church are growing. How? Through conversion growth. There was no other church in town. Some churches grow these days by some people going from one church to another church. That's called transfer growth. And that's fine in some circumstances. But this is all conversion growth. The people being added to the rings of growth of the church are all brand new Christians. They're all converting to the Lord. They're all believing in the Lord Jesus for the first time. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Remember, Saul has been in these hidden years. We haven't heard anything from Saul for about 7 or 8 years. And he went back home. Some say he was persecuted there. He was disowned by his family. Barnabas needs him in Antioch, so he goes 100 miles to look for Saul. Verse 26. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. And it was at Antioch that believers were first called Christians. So let's look at the map and see where we are. These cities are mentioned here. Antioch is the new world headquarters of Christianity. That's 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And that from here, that would be International Falls. That would be the Canadian border. Think about that. It took about 10 years for the Jewish believers, the Christians, to migrate to this new headquarters of the church, and these different various cities are mentioned there. Saul was in Tarsus. Barnabas went and fetched him, and they're going to co-pastor this new international church in this cosmopolitan city. It's the third largest city in the world behind Rome and Alexandria. Then it's Antioch. I read in Antioch you had all kinds of people, and there was all kinds of religious freedom there. The church wasn't in any danger of being persecuted there. I read there were Chinese people there. There were Persian people there. There were Indian people there. It's an absolutely perfect place to launch the world mission of the church, which happens next in chapter 13 and the rest of the book of Acts. So Barnabas, he's from Cyprus. He needs Saul. He goes and fetches Saul because he needs a co-pastor to pastor these large crowds of people who are coming to know Jesus for the first time. They're the first ones in their family to ever come and know Jesus. So here we see how God sovereignly scattered his church and planted it in a new city called Antioch of Syria. And it's filled with refugees. It's filled with irregulars, I'll call them. It's filled with pilgrims in a barren land, as the hymn says. And the result is many people are brought to the Lord. More rings of growth under the sovereign lordship of Christ. So let's see what happens next, that God is sovereign in famine. Acts 11, 27. During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world, and this was fulfilled in the reign of Claudius. That's Emperor Claudius. He was a rascal. So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, giving as much as they. And this they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders. So here you see some leadership structure developing here. Take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So God in his sovereignty, he warns the church through the prophet of this coming famine. And the Christians there, they're not told what to do. The prophet doesn't tell them, you guys need to do this. He just says they gave, and they wanted to give. I think they were grateful for the, we'll call the Jerusalem church, the mother church, because many of the Jewish Christians left there because of persecution. I think they're just deeply grateful to the mother church for their people coming and bringing them the gospel. And so out of gratitude and generosity, they take up a free will offering and send it to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Everyone gave as much as they could. That's cool. And that just reminds us, generosity is the mark of a Christian. It's the mark of the early church. It should be the mark of the church in our day. So I got to thinking, where are believers on the move in the world today? Where do we find Christian refugees? Well, it's in Ukraine. We have alliance churches. We are an alliance church. We have alliance churches in the Ukraine. There are many churches in the Ukraine. We have missionaries there. They've left the country, but some of the pastors and the people are there. Some of them have fled the country. So I just wanted to let you know, we have a relief offering available through CAMA Services. That's the relief effort of the Alliance. And if you want to give to help these Christians who are fleeing, who are staying, you can mark an envelope, put Ukraine on it. You can go to our website and see a place to give to our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine or fleeing the Ukraine. We can do that, and we can support them because they are our family in that tragic place there and all that's happening there. Well, let's see what happens next. We see how God is sovereign in death. Chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, that's John's brother, killed with the sword. So we remember Stephen is the first Christian martyr. He was a deacon. And now James, he is the first apostle who is martyred for his faith. He's the only apostle we have a record of being martyred for his faith. Stephen was stoned. James was beheaded by Herod. That's what killed by the sword means. It means beheaded. Why is God allowing the death of one of his leading apostles? Only a sovereign God knows. Tertullian gave this answer. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." So the death of James was just more seed to grow the church. So we remember James and John. They were brothers. They were the sons of Zebedee. They were fishermen in Galilee when they met Christ. And I remember the time when James and John asked Jesus if they could sit at the place of honor in his kingdom when it would come. You remember that? And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking." He said, "You're asking for a lot of suffering if you want to sit by me in my kingdom." And sure enough, James is the first apostle to die. John would be the last apostle to die. James, John, and Peter are in the inner circle of disciples, so it seems to me King Herod is going after the heads, literally going after the heads of the early church leaders here to try to wipe them out. Who is this Herod? There are five Herods in the New Testament. The first Herod was Herod the Great. Remember, he tried to kill the baby Jesus in Bethlehem? He killed all the babies 2 years and younger. The next Herod was Herod Antipas. He beheaded John the Baptist and had his head brought to him on a platter. This Herod is Herod Agrippa. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. He ruled Judea and Samaria. It is said that sometimes he acted Jewish so that he would get along with the Jewish leaders. That was a tough crowd to get along with. And so he would go to the temple sometime to worship. He would read publicly from the Torah. Well, this is the Herod that beheaded James. And let's read on to see why. Fourth, God is sovereign in rescue. Verse 3. Then Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people. When he saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. And this took place during the Passover celebration. Well, then he imprisoned him, placed him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Now, what is Herod worried about? He has to have 16 soldiers guarding Peter. Well, Peter has a reputation of slipping out of prison now and then. He's been rescued out of prison twice now. And what's he afraid of? 16 Roman guards to guard one guy? Oh, come on. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover, but while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. And the night before Peter was to be placed on trial, this is the 11th hour, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. Let's stop right there. So when Herod, his poll numbers went up, and the Jewish people liked that, the ones that didn't believe Christ was their Messiah. So he said, well, I'm going to go after Peter's head too. But because it was the Passover, he had to wait a few days. And it says the church prayed earnestly, and those 16 guards could not stop God's sovereign rescue he had planned for Peter. One Puritan said it this way: the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. I like that. But notice, Peter is sound asleep when the angel comes. Well, now comes the humorous part of this story, if you remember it. Verse 7, the angel struck him on the side to wake him up. He said, quick, get up. And the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, get dressed, put on your sandals. And he did. Now put on your coat and follow me, the angel ordered. I mean, the angel has to tell him everything. This is like assisted living here. Okay, put your shoes on, put your coat on, get, you know, wake up. You know, Peter is just completely in a fog at this time. So Peter left the cell following the angel, but all the time he thought it was a vision. He thinks he's dreaming. He didn't realize it was actually happening. Verse 11, Peter finally comes to his senses. It's true, he said. The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer. This is likely the upper room where the church was praying in Jerusalem. Peter knocks at the door in the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. And she recognized Peter's voice. She was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, Peter's standing at the door. You're out of your mind. Oh, what people of faith. They're probably still praying. You're out of your mind. He's in prison. Then she insisted. And then they, oh, it must be his angel. Maybe it's his guardian angel. It can't be Peter. This is just funny to me because they're praying for his release. There he is. Hello? Somebody? You guys were praying. Here I am. It's just good to realize these are not like, you know, we think, oh, these early Christians, they were so powerful in the faith. No, they're kind of flaky, okay? They're doing the right thing. They're praying in the upper room, but when God answers, they can't quite believe it. So she insisted, and meanwhile, Peter's still out in the cold. They finally opened the door, and they saw him, and they were amazed. Hey, God answers prayer. Wow. There's Peter, and Peter goes in to see James, the other James. That's the brother of Jesus, who is now leading the church in Jerusalem. And then he disappears. He runs. Why is he standing at the door knocking so long? Maybe because they're having a hard time believing that God answers prayer. Maybe we have a hard time believing God answers prayer. Peter's like sleepwalking through the whole thing. He's not in prison. praying all night, Lord, deliver me from this evil. You know, he is asleep. It's a good picture of salvation. Because when God rescues us and saves us from hell to heaven, gives us eternal life, it is by grace alone, not because of anything we do. We just receive it. We welcome it. And he leads us out of death into life. And isn't it good to know that God's sovereign grace can be effectual to us even when our faith is weak? It's just mustard seed faith. But that's all you need to move a mountain. There's Peter. Well, Herod is searching for him, so it's okay. It's okay, yes, for even the head of the church to be prudent, and so he runs. He runs, hides himself, and Peter will show up a few more times in the book of Acts. But now King Herod, now he is a piece of cake. He's embarrassed by all of this. He lost 16 good soldiers because he had them executed. He executed all 16 as if they could have done anything about it. He's trying to save face, as leaders often do. Now King Herod's poll numbers are down again. So he decides that pleasing the Jews isn't really helping his image. So he leaves for Caesarea. He's got to get his image back. He's got to get the narrative back so he can get back in the spotlight. That's what politicians do all the time, right? It would be nice if he would just say, Lord, you must be real. I repent. I want to follow you. How about that? Oh, not this tyrant. He does what any good Roman king does. He decides to make himself a god. So let's look at the next section of this chapter and see how God is sovereign in his glory. Acts 12, verse 20. Now Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, so they sent a delegation to make peace with him because their cities were dependent on Herod's country for food. So remember, there's a famine going on, and apparently Herod has shut down his famine relief to these cities for whatever reason, we don't know. So delegates won the support of Blastus, that's Herod's chief of staff, Herod's personal assistant. That just means they bribed him. They gave him some money so that they could have a meeting with the king. And an appointment with Herod was granted. When the day arrived, Herod put on his royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech to them, and the people gave him a great ovation, maybe a standing ovation. It is the voice of a god, not of a man. And instantly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving glory to God. And he was consumed with worms and died. The King James says he gave up the ghost. That's for sure. So the history of Herod Agrippa's death is also recorded by another historian, a Jewish historian named Josephus. Let me show you the map here. Josephus says this happened in Caesarea in the amphitheater. That's the amphitheater above. Archaeologists have uncovered it and they've restored it. That outdoor amphitheater is right on the Mediterranean Sea and seats about 3,000-4,000 people. It's a cool place. I got to go there once. And there you see the hippodrome. That's where they had the chariot races. That's where they had their big festivals. And out there in that peninsula, that was Herod the Great's palace. That's where Herod Agrippa went to hang out. And it is here, in a highly staged event, I think, that King Agrippa decided he would turn himself into a god. Now, here's what Josephus says in his history On the second day of the spectacles, clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, Herod entered the theater at daybreak. There the silver, illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant by its glitter, and it inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. So straightway his flatterers raised their voices and addressed him as a god. The people said, "May you be propitious to us," they added. "And if we have hitherto feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree you are more than mortal in your being." And the king did not rebuke them or reject their flattery. And shortly thereafter, he was gripped in his stomach by an ache, felt everywhere at once, and Josephus goes on to say that Herod died 5 days later. So isn't that amazing? We have the biblical history in Acts in agreement with this secular historian named Josephus. Josephus tells us a little bit more about what happened. I think this whole thing was staged, don't you? He had some golden thread made, silver thread made, and he made some kind of a garment out of silver. He goes into the theater just at the right time at sunrise when the sun would hit his silver clothing, and he would look like he was, talk about special effects, he would look like he was glowing, like he was transfigured as a god in front of these people, the god who would supply the food they need. And they praised him as a god, and God strikes him down. Matthew, or Psalm 115, 1. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name goes all the glory." I think it's a good warning to all the tyrants at loose in the world today. God knows how to stop you. God will stop you. I wouldn't be surprised in a far day we see divine judgment fall on some of these evil men in our world today. So God sovereignly removed Herod. The church can add more rings of growth. And that's how Luke closes this chapter. We see how God is sovereign in his word. Verse 24. "Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. And when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned taking John Mark with them." John Mark, does that name sound familiar? John Mark authored the Gospel of Mark. That's one of the ways the early church spread the word, through Mark and the Gospel of Mark. So we've seen Herod is dead. Next verse, the word is alive. Herod is dead. The word is alive. What is Luke's conclusion? When the word spreads, the church spreads. When the word grows in you, the Christian grows. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So we thank God that he's sovereign over the church. He's growing the church. Persecution didn't stop it. Famine didn't stop it. Martyrdom and death didn't stop it. A tyrant couldn't stop it. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Amen. Praise God. His power in the church, his power in us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this history where we can see the rings of growth in the church that you are sovereignly in control of. Thank you for the power of the Spirit. Thank you for these early Christians who set the pace for us, and we are one with them. We seek to emulate them. We want to continue your work in the world. in your work in our families, in your work in our towns. So fill us now, God, with your Spirit. Fill us, God, now with faith as we go about this new week. Make us good men and women of faith as we leave here today.